Right to our study tonight, then. We are, of course, in Matthew, but we're kind of in John by way of Matthew. Okay, but that's okay, right? You know why we're here, right? We are spending some time here this last evening, the Last Supper, the last evening before the Lord Jesus Christ is on the cross here, and we're looking at some of the details that the Lord Jesus Christ conveyed here to the disciples the evening of this, his Last Supper with them. So pick back up with me in John 14. Last time we were together, we got down to verse 6, but for purposes of getting back to our frame of reference where we are, let's do go back to verse 1 here. So John 14, verse 1, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If he shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." Let's ask the Lord's help as we study his word tonight. Our gracious God and Father, as we take the time this evening to look at this amazing passage of scripture before us tonight, the record of this discourse that the Lord Jesus is, this very personal conversation that the Lord Jesus Christ was having here with the disciples here, the night of his betrayal, and how he sought to comfort their hearts, to stabilize their hearts, to strengthen them, to encourage them, that with the same conviction they had of believing on God, the Father, that's the same that they should believe on him as the Son of God. We ask, Father, as we study tonight, that we would really appreciate the wonder that's here, the depth that's here. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's precious name. Amen. All right, well, let's go back then. You'll recall from chapter 13 that the Lord Jesus Christ has conveyed to the disciples here. Look back at verse 33 very quickly. He says, little children, he's got the disciples there with him. He says, yet a little while, I am with you. Ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you. So that's kind of taken them by surprise here. They're quite concerned about the fact that he's now telling them personally, listen, guys, I've been saying to the Jews for a while now that where I go, they can't come. But now I'm telling you guys, you're my inner circle. They're still thinking that he's going to go to Jerusalem to become king. And he's telling them that he's going to go somewhere where they can't come at this point. So, and we looked at this last time. So go to chapter 14 now, you can understand why they are certainly troubled about this. Peter himself is troubled about it. He said he'd follow him anywhere. Well, the Lord says at 14:1, let not your heart be troubled. You can understand why their heart was troubled. It just was not making any sense to them. You believe in God, believe also in me. He says this, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. We talked about that last time. Remember, the Lord had already told them that a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. He's already prepared them for this. I go to prepare a place for you. Verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, and then he says, I will come again. Now that is when he returns having received the kingdom. That's going to be at what you and I refer to as his second coming. He says at verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He's going to basically receive them into the kingdom is what's going to happen. Now he says this, and this also creates some confusion in their thinking. And whither I go, ye know, and the way you know. Now Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Now you understand this question, Lord, if we don't know where you're going, how can we know how to get there? Kind of a thing, okay? Question. Should they have known where he was going to go? Should they have known that? They should have. Should they have known how he was going to get there? He was going to get there, of course, by way of death and resurrection and so forth. They should have known that. He's been telling them for some time that he's going to go to Jerusalem, he's going to die and rise again. So they really should have known, but they're not. They don't know. They're not getting it. Now watch, you see Thomas's question there. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. By the way, that is one of the most amazing statements that the Lord Jesus Christ makes about himself in all the Word of God, in all the Gospels. The many times he says, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I am the light of the world, I am the resurrection and the life. And in here, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. In your own personal study time, we're not going to do all this, but in your own personal study time, you can take each one of those statements and their setting in the context, and it'll just thrill your heart when you allow those verses to really mean what they say, and therefore to demonstrate who this person is. This person that you and I know as the Lord Jesus Christ, he's no mere man. When people argue about, well, Jesus was just a man. Well, no man that was ever saying the truth and was not deluded ever said things like, I am the light of the world exclusively. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. And in here, I am the way, the truth, and the life. For someone to say that, if it wasn't true of them, that would be either a total narcissist or completely deluded. If these things that the Lord Jesus Christ claimed about himself were not true, then there's no way that he at all would be the Messiah, the Savior. When he makes these statements, he doesn't make these types of statements with any hesitancy at all. He makes these statements with absolute clarity, conviction. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And in making these claims about himself, you understand he's putting himself on an absolute equal plane with God the Father. He, like I say, you could spend a lot of time, and I would encourage you in your personal Bible study to definitely spend some time going deep into these statements he makes about himself. But for purposes of making some progress here, when he says to Thomas, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way. So he's telling Thomas that the way to get to the Father is through him. I am the truth. He makes himself absolutely equal with the Word of God. And he says, I am the life. He is life itself, equal with God the Father. When he says, no man cometh unto the Father, notice, but by me. So back to Thomas's question, Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. Well, verse 6 told him where he's going to the Father. And he says, and how can we know the way? It's like Christ is saying, well, do you know me? I'm the way. I'll get you there. And I'm the only one that can get you there. You see how he's seeking to really re-encourage their heart. They're obviously troubled. Something else that I want you to notice. It's a pretty interesting study, kind of a detailed study. Go back to verse 2. He says, in my Father's house. Verse 6. Towards the end, the Father, verse 7, my Father, verse 8, the Father, verse 9, the Father, twice, the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ, if you wanted to do an interesting study, take and get your concordance and look up the word Father. Look up the word Father. And in the Gospel of John, the word Father as spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ about his Father and their Father. Does anybody want to make a guess of approximately how many times it's used in the Gospel of John? I'll give you a hint. In Matthew, it's about 55 times where he uses the word Father about my Father or the Father or our Father, like our Father which art in heaven, things like that. Matthew is used 55 times. Yeah, give or take a few, I might not have counted right, but over 50 times. In the Gospel of John, it's more than that. Anybody want to guess? Anyone want to guess? If I counted right, it's at least 111 times, and I could have missed a few times. It's over 100 times. There is no book in the entire New Testament where the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about and conveys such an intimate, personal connection with him and the Father as is recorded in the Gospel of John. And it's in this section here in particular, John 13 through John 17, that it's really condensed, as it were. I mean, it's in many other passages as well, but boy, in this section here, the night he's with the disciples, he keeps on talking about the Father, my Father, the Father, my Father. Because he really wants them to understand that their relationship to him, their relationship to the Father, is to be one and the same. And it's the Son that gets them in the relationship, and the Father keeps them in that relationship. It's quite amazing what he does here. So having said that, back at verse 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Listen, ultimately, what the whole message of the entire Word of God, rightly divided, whether it's the prophecy program or the mystery program. Ultimately, it all has to do with a relationship through the Lord Jesus Christ exclusively to God the Father in the presence and with and by the Holy Spirit. Isn't that wonderful to think about that? In this section here, there are multiple times as we study through this, we're going to see where the Lord Jesus Christ connects all three members of the Godhead like in one verse. He does it multiple times. Let me give you a, for example, since I brought it up here. Look at chapter 14. Look over at chapter 14, if you would. Look at verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost. So that's the Holy Spirit, yes? Whom the Father will send in my name. Did you just see the Trinity there? Isn't that kind of neat? He actually does it prior to this. Look down to verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter. There it is again. When you couple it together with verse 17. So verse 16, it says that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. There's the Trinity again. And you'll see that several times throughout the section here. The oneness, the absolute inseparable oneness between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the will of the Father, the will of the Son, the will of the Spirit. They live to glorify each other. And it's just wonderful how he's doing this here. And he wants them, once we get down to some of those passages, we'll see in greater detail why he refers to the Holy Spirit as the Comforter, another Comforter, things like that. Okay. So back to verse 6 then, just remember that we understand that where we are reading about is in the prophecy kingdom program. And he says, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. But boy, ultimately that's true in any dispensation. The only way that anyone is ever going to get to the Father is going to be through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want a good parallel verse for us in the dispensation of grace, it's over in 1 Timothy 2. We spoke briefly this last Sunday, I think, at our second lesson message. We were kind of wrapped up with this verse here. I should have said 1 Timothy 2. I might have said 2 Timothy 2. Did I? I want 1 Timothy, right? Okay, good. Look at this. 1 Timothy 2, verse 3. It says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men. And who is it? It's the man Christ Jesus. See, he truly is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through him. He's the mediator. This last Sunday, I was talking with a dear saint. And this individual is really wanting another individual to, this person's that she's concerned about is an agnostic and comes out of a Roman Catholic background, you know, recognized a lot of the hypocrisy there and just left everything and so forth. And just really wanting that person to come to understand. And so I shared this verse right here because remember, as a Roman Catholic, the mediator in Catholicism can be the Pope. It could be your local priest. Primarily, it's Mary. In some areas, it's angels, things like that. For me personally, that was a powerful, powerful verse that really enabled me to jettison so much false doctrine, realizing that there's only one mediator between God and men. And it wasn't Mary, and it wasn't the Pope, and it wasn't my local priest, and it's not angels. It's the man, Christ Jesus. The man, there's his humanity. Christ Jesus, there's his deity. It takes the perfect man, who is perfect God, to be able to take the hand of man in desperate need and join man to God, who is the provider of a finished work. Isn't that wonderful to know that? Turn back with me then to John chapter 14. Now the Lord Jesus Christ goes on to say to Thomas and the rest of the disciples at verse 7 now, he says, some of the things he says are just astounding. He says, if you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. You understand how profound of a statement Christ is making here? They've been with the Lord Jesus Christ for a little over 3 years at this point. They've watched him, they've seen him, they've listened to him, they've been taught by him, they've traveled with him, they've been persecuted with him and so forth, they've been rejected with him, all that type of thing. And he says, listen, if you guys have known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him, and you've seen him. Isn't that incredible? The way that they were to know the Father was by knowing the Son. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that the Father isn't a separate member of the Godhead? Does that mean he's not real? What's that mean? Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? What's he claiming there? Lori typed in there one. Absolutely. One in essence, in being two separate persons. The Lord Jesus Christ, if he was not deity, God in human flesh, then that verse alone would be sufficient to disqualify him to be the Savior. He's making a statement there that would be absolute blasphemy for anyone who was not equal to the Father to make. And when he says, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. If you want to know, Philip, how the Father thinks, what he's like, what his goals are, what his intentions are, what his plans are. Philip, he's in me and I'm in him. I've been putting all of that on display these last 3 years, as it were, with the disciples. And he says, and how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Now I want you to make a couple of connections with what Christ said right there. I want you to go back to chapter 5 of John. Go back to chapter 5. Look at chapter 5, verse 19. Make some connections with what the Lord Jesus Christ is claiming about him being in the Father and the Father in him. He's speaking the Father's words, and it's the Father doing the works in him. Look at John 5, 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Okay, now, so take that back with you to John 14. And by the way, we're going to come back to John 5 in a moment. John 14:10 says, Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. So I got a question for you. When the Lord Jesus Christ was performing all those amazing miracles that he did, feeding the 5,000, walking on the water, commanding the winds and the sea, cleansing the lepers, did the Lord Jesus Christ do it, or did the Father do it? What's the answer? The answer is yes. But how? In the light of John 5, verse 19, John 5, 19, he says, Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself. What does that mean? Is he talking about that even though he was God in the flesh, that somehow he lost his godness and therefore couldn't do anything? Shake your head no, of course. What's the sense? The Son can do nothing of himself. What's he? He only does that the Father tells him to. That's right. These are statements conveying his absolute dependence on the Word of God. He's not living independently of the Word of God. Think about what else he says in that verse. Look at verse 19 again. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Well, where did the Lord Jesus Christ, in his earthly ministry, where did he see the Father doing things? Frank, do that again. Frank, what was that? That's exactly right, Carlene. That's exactly right, Frank. In the Word of God. Isn't that incredible? He's seen the Father work through that entire Old Testament. As he's reading the Old Testament, he's living out of the written Word of God. He's living in absolute dependence on the written Word of God. That's right, Laura. He trusts what the book says. This is God's Word. In God's Word, he found the details of what Messiah was to say and was to do and where he was to go and to minister to and who to minister to. And he's just following the Word. He's following the book. Are you still in John 5, I trust? Look at what he says in verse 20. For the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth. So, as he's reading in the Word, he's not only reading about himself, what he's supposed to be doing and will do. But he's also reading about things that the Father will do. Next time you read, and I know you've read it many times already, Psalms 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Next time you read that, as impossible as it is, try to put yourself in the thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his shoes, as he's reading Psalms 22, seeing what he must do, but seeing what the Father must do and what they both will do. As he's reading in the Word of God, he's reading what he, by trusting God's Word, by believing the Father, must do and does. And then what the Father will also do. Psalm 16, Isaiah 53, amazing passages like that. So when he says, you're still at John 5:20, for the Father loveth the Son. It probably didn't, and this is a terrible way to say this, but I don't know even how to even begin to say it. When the Lord Jesus Christ was on that cross and had to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was probably, at the time, and this is what's hard to even describe, it probably didn't feel like the Father loved the Son. You see why even to try to say that makes no sense? Because he's trusting the Word of God. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these that ye may marvel. There's a lot. You're only in John 5 at this point. Keep reading through John. You get the resurrection of Lazarus, and then you get Christ's resurrection. Yeah, those are pretty powerful works. In this same chapter, jump a little further ahead. Verse 30. He says, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear. Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by what? Hearing, and hearing by the word of God. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just. How come? Because he's God? Well, he is God. But his judgment is just because he's using the written word of God to be the standard by which, as he's hearing, discerning, judging. Because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. I want you to go back to John 14. So back to the question I asked a few moments ago, and I think we all now can see the connection. When the question was, when Christ did all those miracles, the signs, wonders, was he doing it or was the Father doing it? Well, the answer is yes. The Father was doing it in Christ, but Christ was doing it as a result of absolute depending on the Word of God working in him and doing the works. So that's why when he says to Philip here, he says, Philip, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Verse 10, believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself. Every time when he was speaking and quoting the Word of God, he's speaking the Father's words. By the way, you realize by extension, when you quote the Scripture, you're doing the same thing. It's not what you say. When you're sharing the gospel with someone, or when you're seeking to, maybe you're talking to a brother or sister in Christ and they're going through a real rough time and they just need some encouragement. They need you to pray with them or sit with them for a little while, and you open the Word of God to them and you read the Scripture to them. Those aren't your words. You're the vessel. You're the earthen vessel. In fact, you're the broken earthen vessels. You're the crackpot, right? And inside is the light of God's Word. And that word is in your heart. The Lord Jesus Christ said that what comes forth out of the mouth is from the heart. So when you take and quote that scripture or read that scripture, you've memorized that scripture and you convey that to someone in need. Sometimes that someone in need is you. Yes? Okay. And you just talk to yourself. Those aren't your words. These are the words of the Father. That's why they work. That's why they have the power. He says, verse 11, he says, I'm sorry, back to verse 10. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. See, the works himself at a testimony. The signs were speaking. Remember when God, when the Lord first, way back with Moses, sent Moses to Israel in Egypt and said, if they won't hear the voice of the first sign, then they'll hear the voice of the latter sign. All the works that Christ did, all the things he said, these, they were saying something. He says, believe me for the very work's sake. Now go on to verse 12. He says this, verily, verily, I say unto you. Oh, by the way, let me just pause here. It's important to remember that we have the tremendous advantage of thinking through these things and studying these things in light of the fact that we've got the whole Bible, right? We've got the rest of the story. We've got, you've got the details about his death and his resurrection. You've got Acts. You've got Hebrews, the Revelation, Paul's epistles. You've got the whole Bible. So we have the great advantage of being able to now go back and kind of dive in and get some depth here. The disciples didn't have that advantage at the time. Now, they, of course, had the Lord personally with them, right? That would have been amazing indeed. So I say that to say that you can sense from back at chapter 13. Look back at chapter 13, verse 37. Peter said, look at chapter 14, verse 5. Thomas saith, look at chapter 14, verse 8. Philip saith, look at chapter 14, verse 22. Judas saith. I mean, it's like they're bombarding with questions because their heart are troubled and a lot of this is not making sense, as it were. And what do you mean you're going somewhere and we can't follow you now? And where are you going? And what's the stuff about you being in the Father? I'm saying that to say that we can should appreciate that they're still kind of concerned about. They're trying to, what is this, all the stuff he's talking about? You'll see that actually comes out a little bit later as well. But he wants to reassure them that they can trust him. As they trust him, they'll trust the Father, and trust the Father, and that's how they'll trust him. So then he says this, look at verse 12 now. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. So there's something about that he's going to go to the Father, and that is going to somehow, some way result in them doing the works he's already done, miracles, signs, and wonders, but doing greater works. Well, what's he going to the Father for? Well, one is he's, of course, going to get the kingdom and return. But there's going to be this time in which he's absent from them. But he's going to send another comforter. And by sending them the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, that another comforter, the Holy Spirit then is going to be doing works in and through and by them. And that takes you there into early Acts. Had the prophetic kingdom program not been interrupted by the dispensation of grace, Christ is setting them up to go through the tribulation period, having the Holy Spirit been able to do those works and even the greater works. Let's think about a phrase he says here. Look at verse 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. So they're going to repeat some of the works that he did, the miracles and signs and wonders. But when he says, and greater works than these shall he do. You want to understand the sense of greater. And in order to do that, let's think about some of the pretty impressive works that the Lord Jesus Christ did. Was it pretty impressive that the Lord Jesus Christ on two separate occasions fed multiple thousand people with just a few loaves of bread and a few fish? Was that pretty impressive? Was it pretty impressive that as the Lord Jesus Christ began to gather multitudes around him, he kept healing them all? That's kind of pretty impressive. Was it pretty impressive as the disciples are out rowing across the sea and the storms are coming, they think they're going to drown, and he says, peace, be still, and instantly there was a calm. Was that pretty impressive? I mean, the disciples kind of took note of that one. They said, wow, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? That's pretty impressive. How about on a different occasion, they find themselves on the sea again, fixing to drown, and here he comes walking on the water. Was that pretty impressive? How about when you have a dead guy? He's been dead for 4 days. And with the sound of his voice, he comes walking up alive. Well, I shouldn't say walking because he was still bound. I think about that. You guys know. he comes up hopping out like, there had to be, you know, anyway, that had to have been made Saturday Night Live, right? Or something like that. They could have made a real sitcom out of that one, you know, but by his voice, he calls this guy back to life, Lazarus. Those are pretty impressive signs. He's going to say about himself, he says, no man taketh my life. I lay it down that I might take it again. He himself, along with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, are going to be involved with raising him from the dead. Those are pretty great signs, wouldn't you say? When you think about the tribulation period, how could they outdo the resurrection of Christ by Christ himself? How could they outdo that? Now I say that to say, therefore, that when he says greater works, it's not the sense of works that are going to outdo what he did, but works. What's going to make them greater than the works he did was the time schedule. Remember, when he was there, the kingdom of heaven was at hand. He dies. He's raised from the dead. He ascends to the Father. He pours out the Holy Spirit. And he was equipping him and preparing him to go through the 70th week of Daniel. The sense of greater works was they were more significant in relationship to the time schedule. Greater in the sense of more consequential if Israel would have continued to reject. That's the sense there. Because how could they outdo? Because when people read that verse, they read it greater in the sense of outdoing the works of Christ did. You're not going to outdo Jesus Christ raising himself from the dead. You're not going to outdo that one. Okay? know, greater is the sense of more consequential, because they were heading into the last, the 70th week of Daniel. The time was short, and then Christ was going to return, as it were. And Israel needed to see the significance of, it was going to be the Holy Spirit now in the 12 apostles doing those works, indicating they now were heading into the last days. That's the sense of greater. When he says at verse 13, at verse 12, he says, greater works than these shall he do because I go to my Father. He's going to ascend to the Father. He's going to receive from the Father the Holy Spirit. He's going to pour out the Holy Spirit. He's going to send the Comforter. And it's going to be the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who's going to be doing these works in them, in Christ's name. When he says in verse 13 here, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now those, of course, are your two Pentecostal favorite verses. Yes, two of them. Yes. Those are the verses that people want to claim and say, if we had enough faith, if two or three are gathered and you just do it in the name of Jesus, then it'll be done. Let's think about this. First of all, what's the setting? The setting is, he's going to go away. He's going to send the Holy Spirit. It's going to be the Holy Spirit working in them to do the works. When he says, in my name, he's been doing everything, as it were, in the Father's name. So what did that mean? It meant he's doing what he did based upon the written word of God, based upon scripture. When he says here, whatsoever you shall ask in my name, what's this issue of his name? He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's the one that's going to be accepted by the Father. He's the one that's going to return and bring the kingdom. So to do it in his name, it's not like a rabbit's foot. It's not like a lucky horseshoe. It's not like Simon Says. It's not like some genie where you rub the bottle and it comes out. In his name, they're making requests in line with the prophecy kingdom program, with the understanding of where they were in the program. Let me have you notice an example of this. We'll probably only have time to look at one here. Go with me to the book of Acts, chapter 3. Acts 3. In my name. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Here in Acts 3. This is around the same timing of Pentecost. You're in that same early Acts period. Acts 3:1. Now Peter and John went up together, notice, into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. Okay, stop there. We've talked about this passage, I think, on at least a few occasions. Here, they're going into the temple. What was the temple to be? The temple was supposed to be the place where God dwelled, the place to come and worship the Lord. Here you've got this access. One of the access points to the temple was called Beautiful. Here you have this man. He's lame from his mother's womb. His physical condition is anything but beautiful. And they lay him at this access point called Beautiful. He's so close, but he can't get in because he's lame. So even though the gate might have been known as beautiful, the person laying there wasn't. And what was true of this man is true of the nation. They need to get in to the temple. They need to get into the presence of the Lord, as it were. This man looks at Peter and John, asks them an alms. Verse 4, Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. By the way, his expectations were way too low. You understand that? Way too low. He's expecting an alms, something that might get him through a day. Verse 6, then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee." And here it is, "in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth." There's the example of using the name of the Lord, okay? "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." He took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. You think he got more out of Peter than whatever an alm would have done for this guy? This guy's, his life has changed forever. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. Think about that statement. They'd seen this guy sitting out there, and they passed him by again and again and again and again and again, and in their conscience and in their mind and their heart, they grew cold to the need of this guy. They knew it was him that sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon, greatly wondering. You see that? They go from the guy, he's lame, at the porch called Beautiful. He's so close, but he can't get in. And now by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's healed, he jumps up, he leaps, he praises God, he enters into the temple, and now they go to the porch called Solomon, the wisdom, the greater than Solomon. There is a message here, don't you think? That's the point. When the Lord Jesus Christ said to disciples back in John 14, he says, "Listen, whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." That's what's happening in John 3. What happened to this man, what was true of this man, was a picture of the lame condition of the nation of Israel because they rejected Christ as the Messiah, and they were not paying attention to the fact that the Holy Spirit had been poured out, that this was Pentecost and so forth. So they were so close. They were right there at the beautiful gate of the temple, but they couldn't get in because they were lame. The religious leaders of Israel, the scribes, the Pharisees, saw the condition of the nation, and they grew a hard and cold heart to him. They couldn't heal him. So here, Peter and John, they come along in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came to heal, and yes, on the Sabbath, as it were. Remember that whole dispute about, is it okay, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? The one that came to heal the nation. Now the Holy Spirit and the disciples are killing this man to say to the nation, you shouldn't be surprised about all this. Your Messiah has come. You crucified him. God raised him from the dead. You poured out the Holy Spirit. And now, in his name, the Prophecy Kingdom program is going forward. That's the sense of in his name. Peter's acknowledging where they are in the prophecy program. And they go from the beautiful gate into the temple to the porch called Solomon, to the Solomon, the wisdom of Solomon is there in the Holy Spirit, in the disciples who are preaching in the name of the Lord Jesus. So you can see now how this all fits together. And it is completely irresponsible and just wrong, deceptive, misleading for people to claim those verses today and do so in the way that they do, and charismatic Pentecostal movement. They deny the context. They deny what's going on. And it doesn't really help people. So many people over the years have been misled and, frankly, had their hearts broken, had their expectations just dashed because how people have taken those verses out of their context and tried to make them say something that they do not say. Well, let's do this. We'll stop here. We'll pick up next time at around verse 15. There's so much more wonderful information here. I just keep reading through these chapters. I know that you'll be continue to grow and be encouraged by it as I am. Every time I read this, it's just quite amazing. Let's open this up to see if anyone has any questions or comments. Frank's got a question or a comment. I think you had the first hand up there. Go ahead.
Yeah, thank you, John. Now, I couldn't help thinking, excuse me. And today I was riding in my car and I was listening to the local Christian station. And this preacher's coming on, he's nationwide known. And he's commenting on Ephesians 5:18 about being filled with, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And I'm expecting him to expound on this in an intelligent way. You know, and it goes along
it was
with
the it was the expectation part, right?
Yeah. But he goes on, and he's very articulate, and he says, well, he's telling the audience, you see, when you get drunk, you know, you sober up. When he's telling us to be filled with the Spirit, but you're going to sober up, and you need to claim the power of the Holy Spirit to be continuously being filled with the Spirit, and you got to claim it. I'm waiting him, you know, I'm sitting here, wait a minute, what happened to Colossians 3:16?
Amen.
You know, yeah, you know, and as you were going through this passage with the Lord here, you know, the thing came up, but it also is true. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. That's how the Lord did it. That's how these disciples did it. That's how we do it. As we let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, when we communicate the words, they're not our words. We had our Monday night Pell Talk study, and Greg Meester had a great message on the dwelling, you know. Worth taking a look at. He really got that one done across the plate. And it's the indwelling word of God in us. It's when we speak with authority, it's not our authority. You know.
Amen.
It's the authority of the word of God, not me. And when you get a preacher out there that's mishandling the word, whether he's deceived or being deceived, whichever the case, it brings to the people that listen to him. Because if they don't understand, through you know, if they can't understand that, like you were saying, I came out of the charismatic movement.
Mm.
I very well, the heartache. Those prayers I prayed. I've watched people die, you know, become veterans. God's going to heal these people. He says so. Yeah. Or, you know, you pray for that couple that's going through. If two or more together. Oh, yeah. A lot of people have been hurt by that.
Yes.
The only thing that kept me in the Word of God is because I believed it. I never doubted it was the Word of God. I just didn't understand it.
Yes. That's an important point. Yes.
And I had read the Word for many years. I'd been saved when I was 22. I was 34 when I came to see the Word rightly divided. I tell you, it's wow. I never looked back. And to this day, I'm grateful to be, you know, to listen to this guy on the radio and what he was saying. You know, there's where the Word is. So that's, you know, people, you know, it's not just being declared righteous justification. It's being able to discern. So when you listen to whoever is preaching out there or teaching on the internet or wherever you hear it, you have an answer.
That is exactly right. To truly be able to listen to and then discern.
Yes.
Amen.
And, you know, a lot of people got in trouble with, I'll mention the name, Rodney, because they followed him and not David.
No. Yep.
Him. And
yep.
See what I'm saying? If you start saying, I can name other names, as you know, too, going back many years, where the guy was sound, then he went, and the people following him went because they were not following the word. They were
following the man. Yes.
I always take people to 1 Corinthians 4 where Paul uses himself and Apollos as an example not to put any man above that which is written.
Amen.
Okay, I'm done.
Thank Very good. Thank you, Frank. Thank you, Frank. Ken, I think your hand was up next, and then Sylvia, you're up next.
Thank you. Just a quick question on John 13:33. Why did God seem to make a point of distinguishing between the apostles he was talking to and the Jews?
Because the disciples here, they've come to Jerusalem with him. They think he's going to go and get the crown at the war. So he needs them to know that he's going to go away for a while.
Weren't most of the people that he was talking to and most of the disciples Jews?
Yes. So the sense of when he says, "Little children, yet a little while I'm with you, ye shall seek me and shall," and as I said unto the Jews, in other words, them, the other Jews, not you Jews, but the Jews out there is the sense.
Or was it, I was thinking, was it more to make to promote the difference between the Jews, meaning the Old Testament, and the disciples, that something new was starting? It wasn't like the new covenant, the old covenant. Something new was...
I wouldn't necessarily take it that way. That might be a way to consider it, but I think he's just making the difference because he's been saying to the nations that he's going to go away.
It was just kind of a minor point. I was just wondering.
He's telling them now he's going to go away. They weren't thinking. They were thinking he was going to leave them, that is the Jews, but not them, the disciples. And they've become concerned about that. Okay. Sylvia, you're up next, and David Saunders, you're up.
Yeah, I was just wondering, you know, when Jesus says he has to go back to heaven in order to send the Comforter. Does that mean that only one of the Godheads can be on earth to be functional?
No, that's an interesting question. When you think about Genesis 1, when they create man, they say, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." So all three members of the Godhead were there in the garden. And you can see a few times like that. So no, it doesn't in any way restrict either member of the Godhead in terms of how many of them are either in heaven or on earth or that type of thing.
Mm.
The sense of he has to go to the Father in order for the Spirit to come is because his being accepted at the Father's right hand, what would be the evidence of that was the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And that's the way that Peter connects. Let me answer it this way. Go to John 7 and then go to Acts 2. Go to John 7 and Acts 2.
Okay. All right.
At John 7, I'm at verse 37, it says this: "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Now, verse 39, this is John the writer's comment.
Mm-hmm.
"But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." So the soonest that the Holy Spirit could have been given is in connection with Christ being glorified by being accepted at the Father's right hand. And the reason is, as Peter indicates it in Acts 2, is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost was the evidence that Christ had indeed been accepted at the Father's right hand. When you have Acts chapter number 2, the Holy Spirit's poured out, they're speaking in the languages and the signs and so forth. You see the question in verse 12. It says, and these were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? At verse 16, but this is that, and he talks about Joel's prophecy. So then when you go to chapter, when you look over to verse 33, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which you now see in here. Remember, that was the question. What meaneth this? So Christ was exalted to the Father's right hand. From the Father, he received the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost was poured out, evidencing that he had indeed been accepted at the Father's right hand.
Mm-hmm.
When you go back to John, look at how he says it in John chapter 14 there. John 14, verse 15. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. So he is going to go to the Father on behalf of the little flock, request the Holy Spirit. The Father's going to give him the Holy Spirit to pour out upon the little flock. And that's what happens at Pentecost. Okay?
Oh, I see. Okay.
So it's all, and it's all happening in fulfillment of Scripture. Look at how he says it over in Acts 1:4. So again, it's not that somehow they're limited to each one individual member of the Godhead being on earth at a particular time.
A specific purpose, yeah.
Yeah. When you look at in Acts 1:4, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me, because remember in John 14, he's talking about them. He's going to pray the Father, and he'll give them the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
John shall be baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So it's all part of fulfilling the Scripture and how each member of the Godhead participates in the fulfillment of Scripture.
Mm-hmm. Okay, that's great. Thank you, John. Yeah, makes sense.
David Saunders, you're up next.
Yeah, John, I just wanted to... In Acts 2, I think it's 2:38, when Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus.
Yes.
Is that a good connection concerning them asking for whatever? Because, I mean, I see a connection there because there's, you know, there was only 120 that, I mean, not 120, but, yeah, it was 120 that actually followed Jesus from the baptism of John to his ascension. But at this point in time, man, there are 3,000 souls being saved. That's a miracle in itself.
Absolutely. Yes.
You know what I mean? Yeah, that would be a greater work than actually you can see Jesus what Jesus did at that time.
Absolutely.
Because,
yes.
You know?
Yeah, you're right. So it's a great connection within the name of the Lord Jesus. Peter is giving this offer to them in fulfillment of and in connection with the prophetic program that Christ is the legitimate Messiah. He's the Messiah there.
Yeah, right on. Okay.
Very good, very good. Lori Kaler or Garrett, they have a question. You're up next.
Hi. Mine's a piggyback on Sylvia's. You had mentioned before that John 20:22, Jesus had already breathed the Holy Spirit on his disciples, and that was before Acts 2.
Yes.
I was just wondering, more clarification on what those two different instances, you said Acts 2 was showing that he was received by the Father, that it, but I was wondering what the John 2:22 or 20:22 represented.
That's a great question. So if you'll notice back in John 20, this is the day of the resurrection of Christ. This is in the evening. And as you mentioned at verse 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. So this was, you know, this is 50 days before Pentecost. Okay, Christ was going to be with them for 40 days. The main purpose of this was there were so many things that they needed to have their understanding opened to understand the scriptures, because there were several things that had to, decisions they had to make, a bunch of things they had to learn about and put together for the 40-day seminar, and then there were some things they had to do in connection with the 10 days from the day of his ascension to the day of Pentecost, okay? So when you look at Luke 24, the purpose of giving them personally the Holy Spirit before Pentecost was to accomplish this in them. At Luke 24, verse 44, it says, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. Well, the way he did that was by giving them the Holy Spirit, okay? So now they could put the things together that he had taught them. They could, their understanding would grow quite exponentially and so forth. Plus, he spends 40 days with them, continuing to teach about the kingdom program. When you look at Acts 1, and you can see it. So after his ascension, look at verse 14, Acts 1, 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brethren. And in those days, so the days after the ascension of Christ, but before Pentecost, those days were bathed in prayer and in one accord and so forth, okay? In those days, Peter says this, and this is when they pick the successor for Judas. So one of the reasons that they had to have the Holy Spirit prior to Pentecost was because they had to choose a successor for Judas. At Pentecost, they got to have the full 12 to make the renewed offer. So you, and let me try to answer it this way as well. When Peter goes down, I'm sorry, when you read what Luke says here, look at verse 15 again. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together being about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guided to them and took Jesus, for he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field, jump down to verse 20, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Now, if you go read Psalm 69 and Psalms 109 and try to figure out from those Psalms how anyone ever would have figured that verse wound up being a prophecy and applying it to Judas. So I'm saying that this is an example how this, the only way Peter understood that those verses were actually fulfilled by the person of Judas, because he had the Holy Spirit. That's the only way anyone ever could have done that. Okay? So does that kind of answer?
Yeah, I've actually had a friend who said that, you know, because the disciples hadn't received the Holy Spirit yet, that's why they picked the wrong person. They were supposed to pick Paul. But he had mentioned to me and reminded me that they had already received the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Back in John 20:22. Before
Acts
2.
Yeah.
So the one opened up their eyes to what Scripture was saying, And then Acts 2 gave them power to speak in other languages to all these people that needed to be converted.
Yes, and then other signs and so forth, and was the evidence that Christ had been accepted at the Father's right hand. Because remember, the day of his resurrection, he hadn't been there fulfilling Psalms 110, verse 1 yet. Okay?
Okay, thank you.
Excellent. I think that's everyone, right? Did I miss any hands there?
Scott?
Scott, did you have your, is your hand up, Scott?
Yeah, John, I was just piggybacking off of Lori's there. So there was the renewed offer of the kingdom coming. So that was, there was still a valid chance that the kingdom could still be brought in, provided
Absolutely.
That there was no blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which
Absolutely.
Is going to be there.
Yeah, you're absolutely correct. There was an absolute legitimate renewed offer there in early Acts for Israel to respond. Yes, sir. Yeah. Very good. All right. Well, let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we are grateful again for the time that we've set aside this evening to study your word, to grow in an understanding and an appreciation of what you are doing in history for the purpose of glorifying our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it reminds us about that passage where the Apostle Paul says indeed that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So we thank you for such a wonderful message that we have, a message of your grace, and such an amazing Savior that we have, who is the central person of all that you are doing. In Christ's name, we give thee praise and honor. Amen.